If you could turn with me, please, in the living word of God, to the book of Amos and the chapter 3. The book of Amos and the chapter 3. And with the living word of God open before us, let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the psalm that we have just sung. We thank you, Father, for the reminder of the clear distinction that there is between the godly and the ungodly. We thank thee, Father, for the mercy thou hast shown to us, because we are what we are simply by the grace of God. Every one of us that is saved tonight. Father, we deserve to be like that chaff, blown away by the Spirit of God into everlasting fire. But Father, we thank thee and praise that we never will. Lord, we will stand before thee, and we will live before thee. And all the work that is done in Christ's name and for his glory, according to his word, Father, it will last forever. We thank you, Father, that you know the way of the righteous. You are one who is outside of time. And while it is beyond our understanding, yet, Lord, thou art the one who sees us sitting even in heavenly places this evening. We praise thee for thy wondrous salvation. Father, help us to see it and rejoice in it. And help us, Lord, to live for thee in light of it. Oh, Lord, I pray that our hearts would always be touched by the gospel. No matter how many times we hear it, no matter how many times we think upon it a day, may our hearts always be warmed and revived as we hear and contemplate the gospel. Father, for those that are lost, we pray you'd help us to seek to win them and to pray for them. And Father, to always remember that we are what we are, but by the grace of God. The desire that they are saved. Father, show thy mercy, we pray, upon us as thy people, and use us as thy channels in this land and in this area. Be with us now as we read thy word. Be with me as I explain it and apply it. Fill me with the Spirit of God. Prepare us for the season of prayer. Have a word in season for every heart that listens tonight. For the glory of Christ, we pray it all. The advancement of his work, and the merits of his blood, we ask these things. Amen. Amos chapter 3, and we'll come reading at the opening verse. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall on a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The Lord hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? Men and women, sad news is something that people do not like to hear. Sad news is also difficult for people to tell. Whenever it comes to the 8th century before the coming of Christ, during the reign of King Jeroboam II, a king who reigned over the 10 northern tribes of Israel, God takes hold of a man named Amos and raises this man up to be a prophet. Amos, two things to note regarding him by way of introduction. He was an unlikely choice. Amos was a herdsman. He was not from the school of the prophets. He was also a man from the southern tribe of Judah, and yet he was called to preach to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. He was a countryman. He was from a place called Tekoa, just a few miles away from Bethlehem. He was a country bumpkin, as it were, and yet he was called to preach to the elite in the cities of Israel. He was an unlikely choice as God's servant. And he was given a very sad and solemn message. In verses 1 to 2 of chapter 3, this message is summarized for us. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Having been introduced to Amos in the opening verse, the opening chapter in verse 2, the Lord has called Amos not to whisper this message to Israel, but to roar it. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we read, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Amos, being a shepherd, he knows the threat of a lion. Not merely a lion that is there, but a lion that is roaring. So confident is he in getting and capturing his prey. And Amos declares the Lord as one who roars from Jerusalem. That place where the temple of God has been. And yet the northern 10 tribes have turned their hearts and their minds away from that temple which spoke of Christ. And they've gone worshipping other gods and other altars. And God roars as a lion, declaring that if they do not repent, he as a lion will tear them in pieces. This is a very solemn message. A very sad message to hear, and a very sad message to tell. The theme of this book is simply God's judgment on Israel who has abused her privileges. God's judgment on Israel as she has abused her privileges. And by way of application, there's two lessons we learn regarding this man Amos, and the first is this, that God may call us to things we do not expect. Amos was a very unlikely person to be called and used of God in this way, but yet he was called. Sometimes God may call you and I to do something which we do not expect, but that does not negate the call. And the second lesson we learn is that the man Amos, that name simply means burden. Amos was one who had a burden for the glory of God and the will of God, and he had a burden regarding the word of God. If you look with me, please, at chapter 7, in the verse 15, you and I see here Amos' testimony. He says, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock. As I was a shepherd, as I was a herdsman, following the flock, the Lord took me, he took a hold of me. And the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. The Lord calls you and I to do something. What matters is not our circumstances. What matters is not our background. What matters is the call of God in our lives and the burden he's placed upon our hearts. Follow it. Let us look this evening at an overview of this book of Amos, the theme of which is a sad and solemn one. God's judgment is on Israel as she has abused her privileges. There are three parts to this book. Chapters 1 and 2, we have judgment exclaimed. Chapters 3 to 6, we have judgment explained. And in chapters 7 to 9, we have judgment executed. And so notice with me the first section of the book, in chapters 1 and 2, judgment exclaimed. In these opening chapters, God pronounces judgment on seven nations for their sins. Seven nations which surround Israel. Those 10 northern tribes. And then after mentioning these seven nations, God then pronounces and exclaims with a roar his judgment upon Israel for her sins. See, God highlights that he is fair and equal with all. His judgment is not just upon Israel, even though she's had her privileges. The judgment is upon all who live in their sin. So notice with me, in these two opening chapters, we have, first of all, God's judgment upon the nations around Israel, and then God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. God's judgment upon the nations around Israel. And we will see in these verses that God judges nations for their stubbornness. If you look at me, please, at verse 3, the introduction being given, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Look at me at verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Verse 9. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Verse 11. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Verse 13, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." And then verse 4 of chapter 2, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." There are two phrases repeated again and again for every one of these seven nations, and they will be used also for Israel in verse 6 of chapter 2. What do these phrases refer to? The first phrase refers to the stubbornness of these nations. Whenever we read about the number 3 in Scripture, it's a number of sufficiency. We read that 3 witnesses is sufficient in a court of law. We find that whenever the Apostle Paul prayed regarding a thorn in his flesh, he prayed 3 times. That was sufficient. Whenever Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, that if it was possible, the cup would be removed, he prayed 3 times. That was sufficient if God was the answer to prayer. Whenever Christ was on the cross, there were the 3 hours of his suffering under the darkness, and that was sufficient until the debt of our sin was paid. And what we have here, detailing each of these nations, is not that they've only committed 3 transgressions, but that the transgressions that they have committed are sufficient for God to judge them. But more than just doing what is sufficient for God's judgment, they've actually gone beyond that. They have done 3 transgressions and 4. They have abounded in their sinfulness. God has spoken to them once, and they have not listened. God has spoken to them twice, and they have not listened. God has spoken to them a third time, and they have not listened. And so God says, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. The lesson for you and I this evening is very simple, that God is the one who will judge stubbornness. So often God can come to his professing people, such as the nation of Israel, they were professing people. And he will chastise us regarding one sin in our lives. Sometimes we don't listen. God will come a second time. Sometimes we'll not listen. And sometimes he'll come a third time. And sometimes we'll not listen. And then he'll come a fourth time. For 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. God is serious when it comes to sin. We can't just keep putting him off and rejecting him. There's a sin in your life, there's a sin in mine. We need to get it right with God. God will judge nations for their stubbornness. God will also judge nations for their cruelty. As you and I go through these nations one by one, and these cities, you and I will find great cruelty that's described in these verses. In verses 3 to 5, we have Damascus, the capital of Syria. The king of Syria did most barbarously murder the people of Gilead by weapons of iron, perhaps sawing them in two, running over them with chariot wheels of iron. Whenever it comes to Gaza in the following verses, the capital of Philistia, they murdered children. Whenever we come to Tyre, the capital of Phoenicia, in verses 9 to 10, they not merely betrayed a covenant, a promise that they made by not helping and defending a friend of theirs, but they actually then turned on their friend and attacked them. They were cruel and vile. Whenever it comes to Edom, not merely would they attack without reason and in hatred, but they would attack without mercy and perpetually, never ceasing to hate. Whenever we come to Ammon, not merely would they murder men and soldiers, but they would very specifically murder pregnant women in a most cruel manner. Whenever we look at Moab, not merely would they kill their enemy, but they would burn their enemy and keep the fire going until everything was turned to ashes. God is the one who will judge nations for their stubbornness and for their cruelty. He will also then judge nations for their rejection. Whenever it comes to the nation of Judah in chapter 2, in the verses 4 and 5, Judah is one who has been given the commandments of God. They've been given the law of God. And yet they've turned to their own ways. They've listened to lies rather than the very truth of God. They had a greater privilege than Edom, a greater privilege than Moab, a greater privilege than Phoenicia. And yet they have neglected and rejected the commandments that God has given them. And remember the context here, that Amos is actually addressing the 10 northern tribes. And Israel may turn around and say, you know, well, we're not as bad as those nations. We're not as bad as Edom. We're not as bad as Philistia. We're not as bad as Judah. We don't commit sins like them. We're not as barbarous and barbaric as they are. But notice what Amos now says in verse 6 of chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. See, while God is one who is holy and who hates the sin of the nations around about Israel, and will judge them for their stubbornness, their cruelty, and their despising of his word, God will do exactly the same upon Israel. So now we see God's judgment not merely upon the nations around Israel, but God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. In verses 6 to the end of the chapter, we have Israel's sins listed for us. In verse 6, you and I read that they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. And while Israel would have had its judges, yet the judges in Israel were so willing to receive bribes to punish the innocent and the righteous just to get a bit of silver. In fact, they were so keen and so willing to accept a bribe, they would even take a bribe so cheap as a pair of shoes. They couldn't care less, as verse 7 tells us, for those who defended the innocent and those who spoke up for them. They were corrupt and unjust. We also read that they were vile whenever it came to immorality. At the end of verse 7, we read that a father and a son would even go into the same woman that they are not married to. They were utterly hypocritical in verse 8. They would pretend to worship God, but at the same time, they would get drunk in the house of their pagan gods. In verses 9 to 11, they would abuse the privileges and the mercy and the grace that God had shown them. In these verses, the Lord would remind him that he defeated the greatest enemy in Canaan, the Ammonites, for their benefit. An enemy that whose height and strength was like a great cedar tree, and indeed like a great oak tree. They could never defeat Ammon, but yet God did. God delivered them, not merely from the Ammonites, but delivered them from Egypt. God cared for them in verse 10, during the 40 years in the wilderness, provided them with food and water every single day. In verse 11, God said they even worked in their nation. He worked in the lives of their children, saving their children, making them to be prophets and Nazarites who would be a witness by their purity and word and life to them, to lead them in the way that's right. But in verse 12, what did they do with God's mercies and God's kindness? They killed the prophets and the examples that God gave them. In verse 13, God declares that as a cart is weighed down with a heavy load, so he was weighed down with their sin. In verses 14 to 16, God says he will punish them and they will not escape. The swift will not be able to run away from God's punishment. The strong will not be able to fight against God's punishment. The courageous will not be able to stand against God's punishment. This professing people of God have sinned and lived in their sin and continue to live in their sin and not listen to the chastisements of God. And as a result, God said he will send judgment. The judgments that's described in these opening chapters is a judgment of devouring fire, a judgment that brings death, with many in the nation suffering great destruction, and a punishment that's described as torment as people are led under the captivity of tyrants. What a picture of those who profess the name of the Lord and yet who continue in sin and never turn on to God. God will send punishment. He can chastise them, he can warn them through his word, through the preaching of the gospel. But if they live in their sin and reject God, no matter what they profess, God will say, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Depart into everlasting fire." Whenever it comes to your own nation today, you and I may say, "We're not as bad as Edom and Phoenicia. We're not as bad as Damascus. We're okay as a nation. We're not violent like them." Many examples could be given throughout the Western world, but let's take again that most horrific example of abortion. As I mentioned in the Lord's Day, 73 million people throughout this world are aborted every single year, 200,000 every single day. If you've ever looked up to see how abortion takes place, and how a child is torn from limb to limb, surely that is horrific and as barbaric as any of the examples mentioned in these chapters. What about those who are like Judah, who listen to the word of God throughout our nation, yet they reject the gospel? They're given the commandment of God and the word of God, and they hear the preaching of God, but yet they sit in our churches and they reject the word of God. They reject the gospel of God. They have the truth, but they don't desire it. They listen to their lies. You and I could look at the nations of Scripture and think, oh, they deserve God's judgment, but what about our own? You and I may turn around and say, well, at least we ourselves, we're not like those nations. You know, we could say a bit like Israel, you know, well, we're not like Judah, we're not like Edom, we're not like Phoenicia, we're not like Syria. But let me ask you, as I speak to myself, the sins that were described here regarding Israel, are we those that are just? Israel was spoken against for being unjust, but are we those that care about justice? If we know that somebody's being lied about or someone's being persecuted, whether it be in the workplace or someone that we know, someone's being slandered, do we actually speak up and say, actually, hold on a minute, what you're saying about that person is wrong? Do we do that? Or do we just keep silent, not wanting to get involved? Whenever God speaks to us about a certain sin in our lives, do we turn immediately or are we stubborn? Whenever it comes to our minds and our thoughts, are we immoral and lustful just like those ascribed of Israel? A thought enters into our mind, do we turn away from it immediately or do we entertain it and enjoy it? Are we hypocrites? Whenever we come to sing God's praises in God's house, other people may say, oh, look how holy they are, but do we really think upon the words or do we just sing it out of routine? Are we unthankful like those in Israel? God has shown so much mercy to us, but how much time do we actually take to contemplate the gospel? The children and young people's illustration on the Lord's Day morning was the importance of Adam to remember that God is his creator and to remember that Christ is his redeemer. And let that truth change his heart every day and to revive it. But how often do we go through today without taking time to really let the truth of the gospel change us? God is the one who's defeated Satan for us. He's the one who has provided for us and led us. He's the one who's forgiven us for our sins. He's the one who's with us always, every day, who covers us with his righteousness, who promises us glory. And yet how often we never think about these privileges and mercy. Are you and I abusing the privileges that God has given us? Or are we advancing them and making use of them? Judgment exclaimed. That's the opening part of Amos' message. In chapters 3 to 6, we have the second part, judgment explained. While we have a very clear structure in the opening two chapters of God speaking to seven nations, and then the eighth nation of Israel, yet now we have a clear structure in the next section. Because if you look at me at chapter 3 in the verse 1, we have this phrase, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this word." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Hear ye this word." And so what we have in the second section is three sermons. Everyone beginning with this exhortation, hear this word. God's word is not something that we're just to listen to, but we're actually to take a hold of, we're to think about, and we're to apply to our lives. Not just for the moment. It's not just for the half hour, the hour, or the hour and a quarter that you're in a church service. You're to hear it, and you are to heed it. What are these three sermons? Well, notice with me the first sermon in chapter 3. And here we have Israel's present guilt. The Lord reminding Israel of her privilege in verse 2 of chapter 3, whereby he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You alone have I chosen to be a holy nation unto me. You only have received these privileges." God now reminds Israel of her sin in verse 3 of chapter 3. "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Clearly indicating that Israel is not walking with God. They have turned away from God and are walking a different path. And so in verses 4 to 8, God pronounces judgment upon Israel. And he explains why. In verse 4, he will say that Israel's judgment is near, using a country expression again from a shepherd's lifestyle. Amos will declare that the judgment is as near as when a lion roars. And the lion will roar knowing that he's so close to his prey that his catching of the prey is absolutely certain. A lion will not roar whenever the prey is 100 meters away or a mile away. The lion will roar whenever he knows he's going to get his prey because he's right near to it. And so Israel's judgment is near. In verse 5, Israel's judgment is sure, just like a bird hunter who has laid a trap will not lift the trap up until he knows that he's got the bird in the trap. So God's judgment is sure upon Israel. God's judgment should bring fear in verse 6. I don't know if you've ever been in a room, whether it was during school, maybe it's in the workplace, or maybe at home the fire alarm has suddenly and loudly gone off, putting fear into your heart and wondering what's happening. How fearful would it be to live in the ancient world, to live in a city, and there the trumpet sounds from the watchman, the trumpet which only means one thing, and that is an enemy nation is about to enter the city. And so as God, through Amos, announces the judgment that is about to come, the people should fear. Verse 8, they should sit up and listen, because the Lord is not merely telling them of this judgment. He's not whispering it to them. He is roaring it to them. In verses 9 to 15, God even calls the heathen Ashdod and Egypt. The Philistines and the Egyptians even calls these heathen pagan nations to sit and observe what's happening to Israel, to learn from Israel. Because as Israel's turning from God, not walking with God in agreement, but turning to your own way, verse 9, we will see that there is an abundance of trouble in our land. And God says, the heathen, you learn from this. In verse 12, God will use the illustration of a sheep caught in a lion's mouth. You imagine a sheep, a little lamb caught in the mouth of a roarsome and fearsome lion. As the shepherd tries to pull the lamb out, he's not going to get the entirety of the lamb. He may get a little leg or so. Only a small remnant is saved of the lamb. And that's what God says regarding Israel. There will only be a small remnant of you preserved out of this. Because of your sins and your iniquity, you've received privilege after privilege from me, but you've abused them. And so the first sermon is regarding Israel's present guilt. The second sermon is now regarding Israel's past sins. After informing Israel of the captivity that he's about to pour upon them, the opening verses of chapter 4, the Lord now speaks to them about how God has chastised in the past, and yet they have not turned to God. In verses 6 to 8, God tells them that he sent them in the past a drought that existed in many parts of the land, so that people, if they had a drought in their land, they had to leave where they were, leave their house, and go to another part of the same land of Israel, where they were going to get water and to survive, but yet they still did not turn to God, even though he chastised them with the drought. At the beginning of verse 9, God says he smote them with mildew, but still they did not turn to the Lord. At the end of verse 9, God smote the land with plague, but still they did not turn to the Lord. In verse 10, God smote the land with pestilence, but still they did not turn to the Lord. At the end of verse 10, God smote the land with a war in which many of their young men were slain. And there was grief after grief and sorrow after sorrow, but still they did not turn to the Lord. In verse 11 of chapter 4, God would overthrow some within the land like Sodom and Gomorrah, delivering only a number like a firebrand caught out of the fire.
but still they did not turn to the Lord. And so Amos utters that famous saying that I've no doubt you've heard, that solemn warning in verse 12 of chapter 4, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel.
And so you understand that God has said, I've chastised you,
and yet you're still not turning unto me. I'm showing you again and again the love that you need in me and the danger that you're in without me. Turn to me.
Yet they do not turn. And again, is it not true that God can often speak to our hearts and lives regarding sin, and yet we do not turn? Even I continue in sin, and I continue in iniquity. Do we not need to listen to these words, prepare to meet thy God? Whenever we stand before God, if we were to die tonight on the way home, we were not to wake up tomorrow morning from the pillow, we were to stand before God, would we stand before him ashamed, not ending our days in repentance? The third sermon is found in chapters 5 and 6. And while we've seen Israel's present guilt, and then Israel's past, and how God's chastised and still they're stubborn and not listening, yet now God speaks of Israel's future. Well, Israel is one who deserves the holy judgment of God. Yet God wants Israel to hear afresh that he's not just a God of holiness, he is a God of mercy. And he is a God of grace. After telling them in verses 1 to 3 how he laments over their sin, he describes her in verse 2 of chapter 5 as the virgin that has fallen. The Lord then gives her in verse 4 great hope. And see here the mercy and the goodness of God even to a rebellious people. Verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, even in her sinful, vile, and wicked state, seek ye me, and ye shall live. That's the word of the Lord. Seek ye me, turn unto me, and ye shall live. God says in verse 5, do not be seeking unto the God of Bethel. Don't be going to Beersheba. Don't be going to these false gods. No, turn to me, verse 6. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Seek to the one who's made a covenant, a promise through Jesus Christ, the one Messiah. Seek me in the gospel, and ye shall live. Verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, I know your manifold transgressions. He says, I know your mighty sins. But look at me at verse 14. God says, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. Verse 13 says, hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. Don't be any longer unjust. May be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Let us always remember that God is a gracious God. Whenever God speaks to us and reminds us of our sinfulness, it's because he's plenteous in mercy and he's slow to wrath. He's willing to forgive us whenever we sin against him. He's willing to receive us as we turn afresh unto him. Even for those that are lost in their sin, God is willing to receive all that come unto him. No matter who they are, no matter what they've done. God forgave Nebuchadnezzar, that vile and wicked man. God forgave Nineveh, that vile and wicked city. God is a forgiving God. God is a merciful God. Yes, he hates sin. Yes, it is a grief before him. But he is a merciful and forgiving God. Continuing to speak, however, in these verses of chapter 5 and chapter 6, the Lord does warn them. The Lord speaks to them about their sinfulness and their stubbornness. You see, Israel in the past has heard the word of God. Israel in the past has heard of the mercy of God and the willing forgiveness of God. And they have, as it were, outwardly turned on to God and said, oh Lord, forgive us. Oh Lord, we'll love you. Oh Lord, we'll look forward to your coming. Oh Lord. God describes what their heart was really like. Verse 18 and 20, the Lord says in chapter 5, you have looked forward to my coming. Verse 21, you've kept feast days and you've offered up incense and prayer. Verse 22, you've offered up sacrifices and thanksgiving. Verse 23, you've sang songs of praise. But Verse 26. But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Kion, your images, the star of your God, which he made to yourselves. Therefore, because of your hypocrisy, because of you not turning with all your heart and turning away from all your known sin, I will cause you to go into captivity. The Lord is the one who doesn't want people just to turn on to him with their words. The Lord wants people to turn on to him with their hearts. What is the word that's given in the book of Proverbs? My son, give me thine heart. As you sit there this evening, as I stand here tonight, can you and I truthfully say that our heart is given to God? Not just some of our time on a Tuesday night or on a Lord's day or different parts of the week, but our heart is given to God. We will love what he loves. We will hate what he hates. We will be what he wants. Coming into chapter 6, finishing off this third sermon, the Lord warns the people. Verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Woe to them that think they're okay when they're not. Woe to them who trust in the strength of something other than God. Verse 3, woe to them who say the day of God's judgment, well, it's far away. I don't need to get right with God now. I don't need to give God my heart now. The judgment of God, it's far away. Verses 4 to 6, what solemn words. Woe to them that lie upon beds of ivory, live in luxurious houses, that stretch themselves upon their couches. They eat tasty food. They eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. They enjoy interesting entertainment. They chant to the sound of the viol and invent themselves instruments of music like David. They enjoy nice clothing and nice drink. But yet they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're not grieved at the warnings of God whenever it comes to their country. And God solemnly says in verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob. And hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. You know, I can look at the sinfulness that's in this world. And I can look at the sinfulness that abounds in our nation. And while you and I may have many luxuries, there's nothing wrong with enjoying these things. But yet God says, woe to them that enjoy what I give you, but yet are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Are not grieved at the state of the professing church. Are not grieved at the warnings that I give. Judgment exclaimed, chapters 1 and 2. Judgment explained, chapters 3 to 6. But now as we finish the final section, judgment executed in chapters 7 to 9. Again, there's a very clear structure because you and I will see five times over this phrase, thus hath the Lord showed me. Look at me at verse 1 of chapter 7. Thus hath the Lord showed me. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Thus hath the Lord showed unto me. Verse 7. Thus he showed me. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Thus hath the Lord showed unto me. And then verse 1 of chapter 9. I saw the Lord. Five visions that the Lord gives to Amos. And that will conclude the book. What are these visions? So I got judgment coming. And there's lessons you and I can learn here. Because notice the first vision in the opening three verses of chapter 7. We have judgment prevented once. You see in this first vision, in the opening three verses of chapter 7, the Lord speaks of harvest time, the land of Israel. In this vision, the Lord declares that he would send a large number of grasshoppers, which by the way is not to be mistaken with our grasshoppers, what we see today, harmless little creatures. The grasshopper here, as I mentioned in the book of Joel, is an early stage of a locust which devours and destroys land. And God says here in this vision to Amos that he's going to raise up a large number of grasshoppers to devour the harvest crop to bring a devastating famine to the land. But look with me in verse 2. See, Amos is the one who mourns and is grieved regarding the affliction of Joseph because he cries in verse 2, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. Forgive this people. Show mercy to this people.
Because if you do not show mercy, by whom shall Jacob arise? What will happen to your church if you wipe it out? What will happen to your witness? What will happen to the work of God and the advancement of thy kingdom? What will happen? And the Lord shows mercy. Verse 3. You see, judgment was coming, but the servant of God cried for mercy, and judgment was prevented once. Coming into the second vision, we find that judgment is prevented twice. In verses 4 to 6, God shows Amos a fire coming upon the land of Israel, a fire so intense that it will devour even the great deep of the sea and drying it up. In doing so, God's inheritance to Israel and the land is destroyed. And again, Amos intercedes. He's grieved for the affliction of Joseph, and he pleads for God to show mercy. Again, we find in verse 6, the Lord showed mercy. Judgment prevented once, judgment prevented twice. What do we find in the third vision? In verses 7 to 9, the Lord saying that the people despise his privilege of mercy, despise his grace, continue in their sin. The Lord gives Amos a third vision. This time it is of a plumb line. And there God stands upon the wall, and he takes a piece of string with a stone at the bottom, and he sets it, the plumb line, beside the nation of Israel, to see how upright she is, and he finds that she is utterly and abundantly crooked. In the second part of verse 8, seeing such crookedness, the Lord says of Israel, I will not again pass by them anymore. See, judgment is now determined. In verses 10 to 17, we read about a man called Amaziah. Verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and he speaks to the king, and he says, Amos hath conspired against thee. This man, Amaziah, a priest of a false altar in Bethel, he will say that Amos is not preaching the truth. God's not going to judge the land. There's peace, don't worry, king, don't worry, people. Amos is telling lies, no judgment's determined, no judgment's coming. In verse 12, we read, Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah. Get back to your home. Get back to your country, bumpkinness. And there eat bread. Prophesy there, but prophesy not again anymore at Bethel. You see, the people did not want the truth. The people did not want God's mercy anymore. And so judgment is determined. And if it comes to this man, Amaziah, who spoke against the worker of God and the servant of God as he brought the message of God. Amos, in his reply in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, he pronounces a curse upon Amaziah for his wickedness. Amaziah will receive shame, for his wife will become a prostitute. He will see death before him in misery, because his sons and daughters will die violently by the sword. And Amaziah himself will have no inheritance in the land of Canaan, but will die in a foreign land. Sometimes you and I will not like messages that we hear regarding God's word from God's servants, but never despise the message that God gives. The fourth vision, knowing now that judgment is determined, the fourth vision is that judgment is imminent. Because in this fourth vision, in chapter 8, the entirety of it, the Lord gives Amos another vision. It's a vision of a basket of summer fruit. It's harvest time. The fruit is ripe. It's ready to be eaten. But yet, due to the heat of the land, that fruit will rot and perish. And the lesson is very clear. Israel is that basket of fruit. She's ripe for judgment. And because of God's intense heat of punishment, she will rot and she will perish. That punishment described in verses 3 to the end of the chapter is that which is horrible. Her laughing will turn to howling in verse 3. Those who live will be dead at the end of verse 3. The light that she has will be replaced with darkness in verse 9. The sweetness she enjoys will be turned to bitterness in verse 10. And while the punishment is horrible, it is unpreventable. You look at me at verse 11. Some people can think and often say that free is, while there is life, there is hope. And in one sense, that's truth in the perspective of man.
Yet notice with me that was not the case whenever it came to Israel. Verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." What we have here is a people that have been shown mercy to God, from God, but they rejected that mercy. Didn't turn to God. God showed mercy again, but they rejected, didn't turn to God. Judgment is now determined. And God says there'll be a famine of my words. There'll be a silence from me. I'll no longer speak to them because they have spurned my patience too long. Is that not what we find whenever we looked in the Lord's day at Genesis chapter 6 regarding the professing people of God, that God spoke to them regarding their sins and their mixing with the world, and God says, "I will no longer strive with them." Is that what we find regarding Herod in the New Testament? He heard the messages of John the Baptist, and when eventually Christ was standing before Herod, Christ said nothing to him. And you and I never, never despise the word of God. What a horrible thing it would be for God to go silent before us. The last and final vision is found then in chapter 9. Because while judgment is determined and judgment is imminent, yet now we see judgment executed. In the first 6 verses, God gives Amos a vision of the Lord himself standing at this altar in Bethel, which is within a false temple. And God, he commands the door of the building is smitten so hard, the building of the huge temple within which our people worshiping, the building collapses and kills an abundance of them. Some will escape, however, the Lord declares that those that escape will be killed with a sword, so that no one escapes his judgment. In verse 2 of chapter 9, the Lord speaks very vividly. He says, "Though they dig into hell, the lowest part of the earth, there will my hand reach them. Though they climb up to heaven, the highest part of the sky and of the universe, there will I reach them." Verse 3, "Though they hide in the top of the mountain, or they hide in the bottom of the sea, I will punish them." If it comes to those that reject the word of God, there will be no escaping. Verses 8 to 10, the Lord makes it clear, however. He uses the illustration of a sieve. Of course, a sieve is where certain things fall through, but other things do not. What we have here is the Lord making a separation between those that are genuinely saved in the nation and those that are not. You see, there were men like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. They were godly men, and they loved the Lord. And even though they may be small, yet God says the least bit of grain, the least bit of goodness, will be preserved and kept by me. You see, in Psalm 1, which he sang at the very beginning, there's a clear distinction between those that are saved and those that are lost. And the illustration that's given there is of after harvest time, and you take the grain and it's beaten. And there you have a mixture, a big pie. You have the wheat and the chaff. And the person with the fork comes and throws it up into the wind. And the wind comes and blows the light chaff away into a pile, while the good heavy wheat falls to the ground. And while the chaff is taken away and burned, yet the good wheat is taken into the barn of God. You see, Amos was given a burden by God for the nation of Israel. A burden which exclaimed with loudness and with boldness her sinfulness and God's judgment upon it, if she did not repent. It was a message of hope for those that would turn from God, listen to his chastisements. And if they did, they would be like the good grain. God would save them, and they would live. But if they did not, they would be like that chaff, and they would be burned forever. Let me ask you this evening, where is your heart, and where is mine? Can we truly say that all is given unto God? We're not just professing his name. We love his name. We love it with all that we have. If so, this evening, let us be thankful that we are the wheat, that there will be that sieve at the end of the day, and that we will go to be with the Lord in his barn forever. And we're only such by the grace of God. Let us be thankful. Let us be prayerful that those who are in their sin and are on their way to eternal judgment, that God will show mercy and the Lord will turn them. He is a merciful God. Let us pray for such. Pray for the Holiday Bible Club in the past week, Clay. Pray for the outreaches. Pray for the Lord's Day meetings. Pray for those in your family, and those whom you know that have heard the gospel. The Lord will show mercy to them. Amos was one who pleaded for mercy. And on two occasions, mercy was granted. May the Lord show mercy even in this day and generation. We'll come to the Lord in prayer. As we do so, I encourage you to pray for the mission that's being held by our Money Slane congregation. Pray for it as it continues this week. Also, in terms of encouragement, speaking and visited Violet Dalzell today, and she has received some encouraging news. Still much to pray for regarding her situation, but yet there is much to thank the Lord for. And let us rejoice in that and keep praying for our sister in the Lord. Let's pray for the Lord's work and witness here, that the Lord would save precious souls for his glory and strengthen his people. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank you, Father, for it being a message to my own heart. Lord, I am nothing but a sinner. But Lord, I do want to praise thee and thank thee that you have opened up my eyes to see the love of Christ in me. And Father, while I do fail and stumble, yet, Lord, my one heart's desire is to love you. Forgive me afresh my own sins. And Lord, I pray you take me up and give me grace and strength to love you and to walk with you. That not be one that walks away from you, but like Enoch, I'll be one that walks with you. I'll be in agreement to your will, to your way, and that I will love you above everyone and everything else. Father, may I have that testimony that Christ gave of John the Baptist we saw on the Lord's Day evening. One Father who's strong in conviction. One Father who is not one who lives to please men, who simply lives to please the Lord. Father, give me such a heart. Make us all to be such, we pray. Everyone that's gathered here tonight, everyone that's associated with this work here, and everyone of my people throughout this land, Lord, make us to be strong. Make us to be those that see the beauty of Christ every day, to remember like Adam was taught at the very beginning, the very first day, all he has come from God, and God has done everything that's necessary. Oh, Father, help us to love you, if you're worthy of it, as Creator and Savior. Father, help us to proclaim this message and to pray for those that are lost, that they would come to know Christ as Savior too. Lord, we are saved by grace, and so others can be saved by grace just as easily. Lord, you show mercy to us, and you're one who still abounds in mercy today. You're one who's slow to wrath and long-suffering. Father, show mercy. We think of the children of the Holiday Bible Club last week. Lord, show mercy to those that are lost. We thank you for the faces that came in that we had not had before in the meeting here. Show mercy to them. Show mercy to their families and those that are lost in their families. Father, show mercy to this town of Dromore and the district around it. We thank you for the open airs that have been held on Saturdays. We thank you for the open airs that have been held in thy day, in the evening time. We thank you, Father, for giving us good weather week by week. Not mistaken, Lord, every single week we're able to hold an open air this year. Father, bless thy word. We thank you for those that have shown concern over what they've heard, had the opportunity of us speaking to them. Father, I pray, speak on. Let not thy word go silent. But Father, draw them to Christ. Lord, we long to see souls saved. We long to see people born again by the Spirit of God. We long to see new creatures. We long to see genuine salvation. Lord, let it be. Give us grace. Give me grace, Lord, to invite and to bring others in. Two Lord's days, Lord, we saw about the importance of not merely being in ourselves, but bringing others in. Lord, help us to seek to bring others in, to get them underneath the sound of thy word. Lord, they will have the gospel presented, the power of God by thy Spirit would speak to them and change them. Lord, may it be a regular event that there are many visitors here in the Lord's day. Morning or evening, Lord, bring them in, we beg of you. And Lord, save souls. May we never take any glory to ourselves, but may we give thee all the glory and all the honor. Just saying it's all of mercy and all of grace. We're simply but observers in it all. Lord, may that be the case. But thank you for good news regarding our sister Violet. Lord, may you continue to bring good news. Father, be with her and her family. Strengthen them. Those that are lost in the family, we pray you'd save them. Show them their need for thee and their need to make sure that they are right before God, knowing that life is short. I pray, Father, that thou would show mercy and work even in this situation, not merely temporally with good health, but, Father, also then eternally by saving the lost. Father, we pray for this mission in Money Slain. Thank you for it. Bless thy gospel that's been presented afresh this evening, as it will be by thy grace be presented. Father, may thy word not return to thee void, but accomplish the purpose to which thou hast sent it, and bring forth a harvest. We pray, Lord, that the people there in Leitrim and round about will not be like that basket of summer fruit, for judgment will imminently fall on them, and they will perish. But, Father, there will be those that will seek the Lord and will be found of him. In Jesus' name we pray it.